hopefully what I'm going to say this morning in my time with the Lord is so profound that I don't want to mix additional unnecessary stuff with that that I hope you take away with this morning that I believe should be profound or is profound. Again, I told you several weeks ago we had the privilege of being in Colorado and I had five sermons come to mind. I was wondering whether or not I should do the next three because they actually take us out of 1 Kings for 3 weeks. But as Joshua mentioned these things in the TOBC 101 class, and we were only able to scratch the surface in there, I realized, listen, we want to go deeper into these passages of Scripture as we move forward. And all of that will let you know that there's a plan of God for what we're going to hear. Hopefully not just this morning, but in the next 3 weeks, dealing with worship. It was an interesting and exciting confirmation for me this morning. The TOBC 101 class, unfortunately, is a Sunday school class that is closed right now in the sense that those that are there have to, that's all that we're going to have in that class. But this will, Lord willing, be a reoccurring class that I hope you have a privilege of sitting in on. Know that if you sit in on the class comes the threat that you may have to turn around and teach it one cycle. So just know that in advance. On this TOBC 101 class. It was interesting talking about some of the attributes of God and what was said this morning as we got deeper and deeper into the attributes of God. Individuals walked away from that class with a sense of ignorance, for lack of a better word, just openly and honestly admitting their ignorance. And my exhortation to each and every one of you in here this morning is be content in your ignorance. I know I just bothered some people by saying that. I'm not saying be content in your ignorance, as in let's shut down our study and be, you know, ignorant of God the rest of our lives. That's contrary to what the Lord commands us to do, to love the Lord our God with all our soul, strength, and mind, right? We want to love and be content with the fact that, folks, when you spend the rest of your days intimately trying to grasp and understand God, as soon as you've obtained that knowledge, you've either created or stepped into idolatry or fooled yourself into thinking you understand the fullness of God. I use it as a teaser, but I also want to ask you, short sermon, Lord willing, stay engaged so that you don't walk away with the wrong impression this morning and all of this will begin to come together. If you've brought your copy of the Scriptures with you, you will need to make your way to 1 Kings chapter 11. And as has become our practice here, we're going to base our prayer this morning as we begin, an opening prayer, if you will, based on the Word of God and based on what we hope the Word of God will accomplish in our lives as it has the power to do. So if you've got your copy of the Scriptures, show me the Word of God and repeat after me. Lord, I seek you in your Word, to draw nearer to you and ask that you draw nearer to me according to your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. And if you agree with that prayer, say amen.
Amen.
Father, I continue in that state of prayer, recognizing that even as I struggled last week with the idea of spending time alone with you and you knowing everything that I know, making that time between you and I intimate and quick, even though it lasted hours long, and then to somehow take that time and come back and bring the body of Christ to invite them into the time that I had with you, Lord, it can't be done through human ability, but by your Spirit, not through mysticism, not through Gnosticism and special knowledge, but by your Spirit working in the hearts and minds of those who are here, I ask that your Holy Spirit would give us the insight and give me the power and the ability to communicate what you have shared with me that caused me to stand in awe of who you are. And I pray that that would be how we exit this place today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, when it comes to Solomon, another song comes to mind. I can't help feeling he could have had it all. He was rolling in the deep. I would change that song just a little bit and say God had his heart inside of his hand. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we saw that Solomon transitioned to become the king of it is not enough. He's got the wisdom from God unbounded. He's got the riches from God unequaled, and yet he is and becomes the king of "it's not enough." Despite the warning that Solomon was held accountable to in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, I'll read these two warnings to you. In verse 16, "You shall not multiply horses for himself." In verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." I'm not implying in any shape, form, or fashion that horses and wives are equal here, okay? Neither is the Lord. But one of the things he told the kings is don't go back to Egypt to multiply horses for yourself. I'm going to have to pay close attention when I move into the latter portion and we get into the divided kingdom. And the reason I want to pay attention is part of what Dave or what Solomon did with these horses and these chariots that he brought out of Egypt is he sold them to Syria. He was a weapons dealer, effectively. And in my thought, I'm wondering if in his judgment for this idolatry we're going to see this morning, his weapons trade doesn't come back to be weapons used against him. I don't know historically enough to know how that comes back to play, but I was just thinking about this as we recognize that Solomon multiplied horses for himself by going back to Egypt to get them. Joshua did an extensive job on explaining that. And then from there, I took us even back to the garden last week to show you how what Solomon does is actually a repeat and a recreation of the sin of the garden with Adam, where a believer who should have known better disobeyed God with another person who was deceived. And that's crucial. And I made a strong case, hopefully a very strong biblical case, for why the believer should not marry a non-believer. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to capture the message and listen to it. After verse 16, where he says, don't multiply horses for yourself, in Deuteronomy 17:17, it says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. And there's a specific reason and a specific warning behind that. Lest his heart turn away. So there's a generic warning in Deuteronomy to the kings who would come into the land, don't multiply wives because it's going to churn your heart away. That's the generic warning from Deuteronomy. And we see that warning really come into fruition in Solomon's life. Because despite the warning in 1 Kings chapter 11 last week, we see that Solomon became the king of perverse love. The king of perverse love. We can take any attribute of God, we can distort it with sin, and it becomes a perverse attribute in our life. We can never pervert it in God. God is perfect, pure, holy, righteous, just. All those characteristics we can talk about, or better yet, all those attributes we can talk about. Our behavior cannot impinge upon that nature of God. However, we can take those attributes and we misapply them in our own lives. We can pervert them. And so Solomon became the king of perverse love. And let's read through this portion here, because it's actually by way of lengthy introduction before I get into this morning's sermon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said," ding, 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 reminder, hey, here's a repeat of Deuteronomy 17, "on the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." What did Deuteronomy 17 warn? Lest they turn the heart away. Nonetheless, Solomon clung, he cleaved to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And lo and behold, what do we find in verse 3? God's word coming true. That shouldn't surprise anybody, because the scripture then says, "and his wives turned away his heart." Now, I would argue that marrying a foreign wife, now what did I say in foreign wife? Did I say it's someone of non-nationality or a different race? No. Scripture does not prohibit, my understanding of it, does not prohibit interracial marriage. It does not. The problem with this relationship, the problem with these foreign women, is they were foreign to God. They were foreign to God in their belief system. They were foreign to Him in the sense that they were not believers. They were not followers of the one God. That's what they describe as foreign. And I say that because there's going to come a time when people are going to stand before God and He's going to say, effectively, you're foreign to me. In Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they're going to lay out this resume that I've never been able to touch. It's such an impressive resume. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You were foreign to me. I would argue that marrying a foreign wife can not only lead to idolatry, I believe it in itself is an act of idolatry. To marry a non-believer is an act of idolatry in and of itself. But what happens? Let's step back and see what's going on in the life of Solomon. Let's kind of summarize where we've been the last couple of weeks so that we can then slide into the next portion in 1 Kings chapter 11. What happens when we are discontent with things is that we become discontent kind of with the people, and then ultimately we become discontent with God. James chapter 1 warns of the temptations, and he's clarifying where temptation does not come from, and then he clarifies where temptation does come from. And I would argue that it goes back to this spirit of being discontent. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Clear enough. We know where God stands in the form of temptation. Doesn't tempt, can't be tempted. I'll leave the argument for the impeccability of Christ for those who really want to get into the deep discussion of how could Christ, who is God, be tempted in all things when God can't be tempted. It's a separate discussion. Bring a lunch, bring a dinner, bring breakfast for the next day, bring a place to sleep, because that's going to be a long discussion on the impeccability of Christ. It is a great discussion. But what happens with discontent things, discontent people, discontent with God. Each one is tempted in James chapter 1. When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Said another way concerning Solomon. Things are not enough. Soon, love for God becomes not enough. Until finally, God Himself is not enough. And I want us to notice this very, very clearly. What we're seeing in Solomon is not the pattern of a non-believer. It is the pattern of someone who knows and loved God. 1 Kings 3:3, and Solomon loved the Lord. And I say that because I don't want you sitting here thinking, idolatry, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no way I can get into that. This isn't a sermon for somebody else this morning. When Christ speaks these words, some of you may know where they come from when you hear them, but when Christ speaks these words, He's speaking to believers. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. Well, wouldn't that be a fun thing to say to somebody? I tested you. You're a liar. Scriptural. And you have persevered and have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now do you recognize where that comes from? It is Jesus Christ speaking to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I say this again. This is not a sermon for someone else. It is a sermon for the church to not leave their first love. You can take a preterist perspective on Revelation and say the church of Ephesus was warned that. I agree with that. I would still take a perspective today to warn you. Don't leave your first love. Christ is speaking to the church. How do we know when a church is built on idolatry? Not asking for answers, but I want to give you the time to think about that in your own mind. To ponder and perhaps come up with an answer and maybe pencil it in on if you're taking notes. How do we know when a church is built or is leaning towards idolatry? when the emphasis of the church or the majority of those who attend is anything other than how incredible God is. And what I've just done is drawn a line in the sand, and I'm about to give you examples of churches, even churches in the area, that are idolatrous. That's pretty bold of me to say this. I understand that. If it is built on the praise music, how many churches have we heard? How many times have you asked, what church do you go to? I go to this one. Really? Why do you go there? Because the music's great. Really? Really? That's why they go to that church? Because the music's great. That's idolatry. Let me get a little closer to home. Because those churches flourish on appealing to fleshly, selfish, self-centeredness of man's sinful heart. I. Focal point is there. Now, can I dare say that a church where the most common statement is, because the preaching is great, borders on idolatry as well? Wow, really? Did I just say that? Folks, my prayer for this body of believers is that we will become a place where God is simply amazing. The preaching should proclaim that God is amazing. And the emphasis has to be that God is incredible and God is amazing. We have a reputation of being friendly, beautiful. That reputation should not change. But our emphasis has got to be God is incredible. Anything less? And we approach and approach and encroach upon idolatry. As we return to the text, we find that a heart that is discontent becomes a heart that loves other than God. And quite naturally and very expectantly then, a heart that loves anything or anyone more than God will become a heart that worships something or someone other than God. Perverse love naturally, expectantly leads to what we see in Solomon's life, perverse worship. 1 Kings chapter 11, the king of perverse worship. Formerly I had titled that, the king of idolatry. The king of idolatry, beginning in verse 4. So it was, when Solomon was old, I told you last week that this threat of leaving your first love, the threat of getting into idolatry, the threat of taking foreign things and worshiping those is not something that our youth are susceptible to only. And it was a caution to everybody in the room because this happens to Solomon when he's old. And so it happens when Solomon was old that his wives churned his heart after other gods. His wives did that. But that means Solomon's not accountable to that, right? I mean, it's always the woman's fault. Not even close. I saw a sign yesterday, Yuda. It says, I am the king of my castle until the queen comes home. I also saw another one that said, I'm not saying it's your fault. I'm saying I'm blaming you. Solomon, like Adam, has no excuse. None. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Just as a side note, I'm not going to spend time in the contrast between Solomon and the life of David. But there's a great study in there, probably a couple of sermons embedded in that. But let me continue. Then Solomon, in verse 7, built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, some believe this is the Mount of Olives, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. We're seeing the culmination. We're seeing the destruction of someone who is discontent, folks. Solomon did not wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be an idolater. It began with his discontent. It began with the self-centeredness and self-focus. I've got to get. I need. But I don't need God. That's where it led. Folks, it's not simply that loving someone more than God leads to idolatry. It is that loving someone more than God is idolatry, and it leads to greater idolatry. Now, you might be tempted, had that passage not had the word abomination in there. Three times in that passage, you see that these gods are an abomination to God. Had that word abomination not been there, some might argue, as they do today, that they're all worshiping the same God, right? Wow. Perhaps they'll make the statement, there are many paths that lead to the same God. It's just their way of worshiping. No, it's just the path that they're taking to hell. No, it's just their way of heading to hell apart from God. Worship of anyone other than Jesus Christ is not another way to heaven. It is the broad way to hell. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You've been with me through many weeks of 1 Kings, and I made a comment about the Queen of Sheba because Solomon took the time to show her these sacrifices. The temple, here's the sacrifices, here's the altar, here's where the animal has to die, here's where the blood is applied, here's where the holiness of God resides, so that the Queen of Sheba knew these things. I found myself wondering how many of the children of all these wives and concubines saw and understood the sacrificial offerings that the Queen of Sheba saw. Did Solomon explain to each of them that the blood was an offering for sins committed against one holy God? And if Solomon did explain to all of them, did the teaching and demonstration begin to lose its significance when they witnessed his life? I hear what you say, Dad. But I see what you do. I say this and say it and say it. The danger in raising children is that you can teach them all you know, but they will become what you are. That parental influence, that inherited influence, is powerful. 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 Now, I originally intended to detail some of the particulars about each of these forms of idolatry. What the worship of Asheroth pole was like. And I honestly can't even go into that. It's inappropriate probably for anyone under the age of 12. Just this vile, vile idolatry. And the reason I'm not doing that is because the temptation would be to leave this sermon with a Pharisaical prayer that sounds something like this. God, I thank you that I am not like this sinner Solomon. I do not worship the goddess of Asheroth, nor Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. I have not built a high place for Chemosh, nor have I offered my children to Molech. I have not even burned incense to any other god. Great. Do we think we're free from idolatry? I'm about to hopefully challenge in a very deep and profound way your understanding of idolatry. And if that's all you hear from me and don't catch the latter portion of it, I'm going to be in trouble. So please follow closely. I got all the way to the third page of the Knowledge of the Holy when I was out in Colorado. Third page. How great it was. And I tried to summarize what Tozer said, and if you will indulge me and allow me just to read a portion of it, sometimes those who have gone before us are just so much more significantly capable of communicating these truths. So, three paragraphs, if you again will indulge me and attempt to listen carefully. I know the difficulty in listening to those portions, but try to follow. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at the bottom a libel on his character. The idolater's heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and he substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. Michael Card has a phrase in his song, "We've made God in our image, so our faith is idolatry." If your understanding of God is different than the Word of God and contradicts the Word of God, then that aspect of your understanding of God is idolatry. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Let us be aware. Oh, let me continue. Thou thoughtest, the Lord said to the wicked man in the psalm, that I was altogether such as one as thyself. Surely this must be a serious affront to the Most High God, before whom cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Let us be aware lest in our pride, let us be aware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry only consists of kneeling before visible objects of adoration. In fact, many of us may attempt to accuse another denomination of idolatry because of the figurines and stuff that they have. I'm not interested in that discussion. I'm interested in where the heart of the saint is. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry, here focus in, is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken. When they knew God, Paul writes in Romans 1, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolishness heart was darkened. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. I want to go back to this statement. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. When I was out in Colorado spending hours, just what a privilege you guys gave me to be out there. when I was pondering God to the point of inexplicability, beyond my ability to explain, when I pondering God to the point of inexplicability, when I got there, I reached the beginning point, if you will, of His greatness. With His vastness continuing infinitely beyond my ignorance. Here's all I know. And I stood at the edge of all I knew and realized God went on infinitely beyond that. Wow. What a glorious realization I had that I am nothing that He paid an infinite ransom for. Let me show you what would normally be my significance. I will give $1,000 to the person in here who can find the single grain of sand that I have hidden in this congregation. We're never going to be able to find that. It's too small. It's too insignificant. Yet the Creator of the ends of the universe knows the number of hairs on our head. Do you see how impossible it would be to find a grain of sand and how vast and how great and how tremendous God is? And yet, His desire is to so intimately know not just where we are so that He can find us, but He comes to die for us. Yeah, that's the end result. Glory! Praise God! Hallelujah! I'm not left to myself. Ooh, that'd be a disaster. Can't even leave me in the kitchen, much less leave me in my own sin. Folks, when I am at the beginning of understanding how incredible God is, now we're here, we're on the edge, we know how incredible God is, I am still incredibly limited by radical ignorance. Radical ignorance. Folks, we want to know Scripture like Scott, and doctrine or church history like Joshua. But these men, more than anyone else in the room, know that they are ignorant when it comes to the knowledge of God. And that statement probably doesn't even offend them. Scott, does that offend you? Joshua, does that offend you that we're ignorant? And the reason I know this is because we'll get into these deep conversations that go way beyond human normal. It's God geek, if you will. And we'll get out there and it's like, oh, wow. I'm ignorant. And that's what I've heard from both of these men. They're not offended by that statement. Now, R.C. Sproul, phenomenal Bible teacher, preacher, author. I watched him in January lean on a pulpit. Is he close to 80? Probably has the Scriptures memorized. That's just all there is to it. I mean, verse after verse after verse comes to mind with no notes in front of him. And I heard him say he's ashamed at how little Scripture he has mastered. John writes it this way in 21:24-25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Here's John writing. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if it were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The world itself would not be a big enough library for the books to detail God. And then he says, amen. I really want, because here, if we were to leave it at this point, what I said should be somewhat of a concern if I just stopped here. But I want to engage in a little bit of dialogue here. And everybody's going to be scared because of what I just said. Give me an attribute of God. Somebody. Just. How just?
There is no one who is more just. He is justice. He is the personification of God. He is justice. There is no other way about it.
Okay. How just is he, Scott? Jack, how just is he? Give me another attribute. No way. Come on. I'm not going to hurt you.
Sovereign.
Sovereign.
How selfish.
Bring it, PJ, Pastor James. How sovereign?
Unfathomable.
Unfathomable. What do you mean unfathomable?
I cannot gauge.
We can't gauge that.
Beyond our knowledge.
Idolatry is ascribing to God anything that's less than what He is. Beyond sovereign is an understatement relative to infinity. What we've just said is idolatry relative to who God is. We'll get there. Yeah, I'm being warned that I'm being like Carl Barth. Chris and I were sitting on the swing at our house. Do what? Push harder, Chris, push harder. And we're going to go higher. So we're sitting on, well, actually, it's on the rockers. And I got to tell you, we were rejoicing in God. He didn't know where I'm going next week. Joshua didn't, when we were talking in Sunday school, I'm going to Isaiah 6 next week. And the angelic hosts are declaring, holy, holy, holy. That's an understatement. The only reason sovereign, just, holy, holy, holy is not idolatry is because God has ordained those words to be accurate and acceptable worship of Him. That's it. The words we use are unfathomably below Him, beneath Him. These are the words that He said. Use these when your heart wants to worship Me. Wow. We're ignorant. I've said this before. That's the size of your heart. This is supposed to be the size of your brain. Here's mine. But it doesn't matter. Let's put my hands together and Eric's hands together, and we still got a real small mind. Okay. In who we are, we can't ever truly describe God. And somebody who's got God figured out doesn't even have God at all. You're not even close. And the only thing that's more amazing than the declaration of holy, holy, and holy, and Joshua did a beautiful job that I'll come back and share with the whole congregation because you really want to hear this, but in brief, is that holy, 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 in essence, describes our separation from God as creation and creator. It shouldn't surprise us then that when Creator takes on flesh and blood at the incarnation, that the hosts that were declaring holy, holy, holy now transition to their praise, glory to God on high. Do you understand that what the angelic host saw in Isaiah, what the angelic host is going to see at the incarnation of Christ, guess where we're going the next 2 weeks? To look at those forms of worship because we believe those are acceptable forms of worship. Just the very fact that He has given me and you the privilege of using words that He has declared to be acceptable. The Creator of the ends of the universe. What an ignorant statement that is. Really? Have you ever stopped to think about the ends of the universe expanding in every direction almost at the speed of light? It can't really expand at the speed of light because there's resistance and friction to matter. But it's close. Every direction. Always. From the time He said, let there be light. Whoa! Poof! In all directions. Do you know you can go around the earth if you're traveling at the speed of light 7.5 times that fast? How far has that light gotten in 6,000 years? The Creator of the ends of the universe bore your sin so that you would not bear the penalty of your sin. Yeah. What other response is there? Oh, there are other responses. I don't care. I don't believe that. That's for you. Remember, those are just other paths to hell. You see what other notes I got. We could be done. Might as well stop at that point. Apart from God's allowance, every word we speak, every thought we entertain, and every understanding of who He is only ignorance and idolatry, except that He allows it. Nonetheless, Tozer writes, without a doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is its word for God.